that this series of lessons is ultimately about being able to speak with others about Jesus. In that first lesson, I thought it was important to try to get across to all of us the fact that we need to learn to truly love the way the Scriptures talk about. That will cast out all the fear then that we have. But we need to continue to pray. Even Paul said, "Pray for me that I can have boldness." But that will cast out the fear that we have, because our love for them will overcome it. Okay? This second lesson is going to talk about the attitude that we need to have when we are dealing with those that are lost. Okay? And so, the attitude of God toward the lost. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, "Because Jesus also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, in which he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, that before times were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." So, depending on how you date things, in the book of Genesis in chapter 6, verse 3, God says that in 120 years, he's going to destroy mankind. If you go from the time that Noah actually began to build the ark, that could be as little as about 65 to 70 years. But the point is that God had Noah preaching the whole time, that salvation is on the ark. He didn't tell Noah, "Listen, you're the only righteous one I could find, so I'm going to save you. And because of you, I'm going to save your family too. And the rest of them, I'm just wiping out." He had Noah preach. It was the Spirit of God that was in Noah preaching. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord Jehovah. Because of this, turn yourselves and live." One of the things that we can be guilty of thinking is that God is this ogre in the sky, just waiting for somebody to slip up so he can throw the lightning bolt down and kill him on the spot. Well, the fact is, God theoretically could do that. "For the soul that sins, it shall die." But that is not what God does. We continue to draw breath. We continue to live because of the mercy of God, who, as Jesus said, makes it rain on the just and the unjust. Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." That's quoted in the book of Matthew about Jesus. "The more the prophets called them, the more they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baalim and burned incense to graven images." God was patient with those in error in the Old Testament. The time from David to the captivity was 275 years for northern Israel and 400 years for Judah. And he kept sending prophet after prophet with pleadings for them to please return to me. He pled with them again and again through his servants, the prophets, as it says in the Old Testament. The attitude of God toward the lost. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We just referred to that verse in the last one. And by the way, I see people madly scribbling down stuff. And thank you. I appreciate that. Don't quit scribbling. to put it in your own words. However, if anybody does want copies of this, these are PowerPoint presentations, I can send them to you, okay? And that way you can have just the whole, at least what's written there. Obviously not my commentary, but it is being recorded by Tommy, so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son in the world not to judge the world. Do you see that? Not to judge the world, but that the world through him could be saved. That's what God wants. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you. And he's talking to Christians as he writes this. We know he's long-suffering to the world, but he's also long-suffering to us. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the ultimate desire of God. Does God know that's not going to happen? Yes, he does. He says, God, Jesus says, broad is the way, wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many there are that enter in. The overwhelming amount of people will not be saved. But Jesus says that this gospel shall be preached as a testimony. We have been commanded to go into all the world so that when that person is lost, they have no one to blame but them. For God sent his Son, God has sent his word into all the world, and God sent us to go preach to the whole world. The attitude of God towards the lost, Romans 5:8. God commends his own love toward us, and not while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And another verse in between those two, Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. So, we were ungodly sinners and his enemies. And still, God sent Christ. Why? Because he doesn't want anybody to be lost. He wants them to be saved. The picture I want to paint for you here is God's long-suffering when it comes to dealing with those that are in sin. God's actions with man have always been primarily controlled by his love for man, not his holiness. If they were controlled by the justice of God, we'd be dead the first time we sinned. But they are controlled primarily by his love. Now, ultimately, we will stand before God and give an account done for the body, the deeds in the body, whether they're good or evil. But primarily what controls God is his love for man. What's the attitude of Jesus toward the lost? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Jesus is calling the downcast and the downtrodden. Matthew chapter 9 in verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were distressed and scattered like sheep not having a shepherd. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Then said Jesus to them, all of you will be offended in me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. Verse 33. But Peter answered and said to him, if all shall be offended in you, I will never be offended. Jesus said to him, verily I say to you, that this night before the cock crows, you shall deny me 3 times. Jesus has just prophesied that when things go south that night, they're all going to tuck tail and run for the hills. Well, how did Jesus react to all the apostles denying him and turning tail and running when he was arrested? If you want to get a picture of Jesus' attitude towards those who are stumbling and bumbling and faltering, you only have to read about the way he interacts with the apostles in the Gospels. But in this time when they were all put in the crucible, when his life was in the balance, what's his attitude? Did he hate them afterwards? Nope. Just the opposite. He came that night and appeared in their midst. And symbolically gave to them the Holy Spirit, which they would actually receive on the day of Pentecost. But that was a symbolic act. I still love you. I still care for you. You're still mine. I haven't tossed you out like garbage. Hadn't Jesus said, the one that denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven? Isn't that a quote what Jesus says? And yet what had they done? Denied him before men. And yet he was still there. In the life of Jesus, as he deals with these men who are actually representative of us, you can almost see sometimes Jesus going, oh man. How long shall I bear with you? Remember, they bring that one boy that's an epileptic who casts himself down into the fire and throws himself into the water? And he says, I brought this guy to your disciples and they couldn't cast out the demon. And he says, you faithless and unbelieving generation, how long shall I have to put up with you? You know what he's talking about? He's not talking about the daddy. He's talking about the 12 guys that he'd sent out. And they asked him, why couldn't we do it? His reply wasn't, because you're a bunch of idiots. I don't even know why I'm wasting my time with you guys. He answers, because you didn't pray. This kind can only come out through prayer. See, they'd begun to trust in themselves and not God. I mean, after all, Jesus had given them the ability to cast out demons. They were something. Nobody else had it. But what that did was made them trust in themselves and not God. The attitude of Jesus toward the lost. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Matthew 14:14. And he came forth and saw a great multitude, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15:32. And Jesus called unto him his disciples and said, I have compassion on the multitude. Jesus dealt compassionately with people. Why did sinners flock to Jesus? Did he tell them sin doesn't matter? Nope. Did he say God doesn't care about your sin? Nope. What was it about this sinless man that made him virtually irresistible to sinful masses? They could tell that he truly loved them. If we will cover our message of the necessity to repent in a thick dose of love, it makes the pill easier to swallow.
Amen.
If you are viewed as just someone who's wagging your finger in somebody else's face from a position of upperling, speaking to you slovenly sinner, you will never win them. And that's not what Jesus did. The leaders of Judaism condemned him for the way he interacted with the people. Remember? You remember the picture of Jesus when he talks about two men who went up into the temple to pray? One of which was a tax collector, and he stood over to the side. He wouldn't dare look up to God and just beat himself on the chest, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Someone who understands his position before a holy God. And that Pharisee that looked up to heaven, raising up his hands and says, "God, I'm just thankful to you that I'm not like that poor sinner over there. I tithe. I've got the wide phylactery. I've got the frontlet on my head. I keep myself up and out of sin all the time, God." Jesus' question: which one of those guys do you think went home forgiven? The leaders of Judaism hated Jesus for who he was interacting with. Luke chapter 7, verse 39. "Now the Pharisees, when they'd bidden with him, saw it. He spoke within himself, saying, 'This man, if he was a prophet, would have perceived who and what type of woman this was that's touching him. She's a sinner.'" This is as Jesus is sitting at dinner in this guy's house. Jesus gives him a little loving dressing down. "Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't give me a kiss. This woman hasn't stopped kissing me since I came in. You didn't wash my feet. This woman is washing her feet with her tears." Now that's just to show Simon how misplaced his thinking was. I mean, Jesus had gone to dinner there, right? So it's not like he didn't like this guy. But it became an opportunity to teach him something. Matthew 9:11. "When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with publicans and sinners?'" What's the difference between that tax collector who wouldn't look up to heaven and the Pharisees and scribes and the priests who came to John and said, "Do not think within yourselves to say that we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up from stones children to Abraham." They came to John and said, "By whose authority do you do this? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah?" The point is, they were arrogant. Arrogant beyond belief. And I'm here to tell you something. we'd feel a whole lot more at home with Pharisees than with the sinners of the world. I'd love to think that I wouldn't be in that mass screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." But in our deepest, darkest somewhere, are we willing to admit that we'd probably been in that crowd? In the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love." This is what we need to learn to do. We're good on speaking the truth. Sometimes we fall woefully short on doing it with the proper attitude of love as we talk to people about it. Love, then, is the ethic that is supposed to rule our interactions with people. Love is kind. As I speak with people, am I kind? Or am I condemnatory? Love does not behave improperly. Love is not arrogant. Those are three of the traits of love which apply directly towards evangelism when we go talk to people. Remember, God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Be kind to them. If that Roman soldier comes up and says, "Carry my shield for a mile," go with them a second mile. They had the right to conscript, draft people to carry that shield 1 mile. That was their right. If you chose to do it the second mile, you took away all of their power and now made it something you were doing for them based upon your love for them. How would you have liked to have been the guard that was chained to Paul? Is this guy never going to shut up? I'll bet you they drew lots. And the short straw is the one that had to be chained to Paul for the day. "But I did it yesterday." Because Paul was going to talk to them about the need of their soul. But you know what? It was effective. Paul talks about the fact that there were some in the household of Caesar who had become believers. And again, it comes back to my attitude about the situation that I find myself in. Am I going to be angry about it and bitter about it and prideful about it? Or like Jesus, am I going to empty myself and take the form of a servant and find a way to use this situation for the glory of God? The description of Paul about love, more than just something you read at a wedding ceremony. It's real good for that. But hopefully you've already counted those people enough that they know that. It's something that you and I are supposed to take into our hearts and realize this applies to me. Am I being kind right now? Am I being patient right now? Am I behaving improperly right now? Now, I know this doesn't happen here. Because, this church is perfect and everything. But you want to see people behave improperly? Just attend the business meeting. I've seen them come virtual fisticuffs. Shameful, ungodly, the way we do things. Because it's not about doing what Jesus wants, it's about me getting my way. In the words of Gomer Pyle, shame, shame, shame. And we ought to be ashamed. Come together for the good of the church, and you're trying to figure out where you can mark the walls. We're not animals, brethren. We're not wolves. This is the Lord's church. We need to make decisions the way He wants us to. The arrogance involved in thinking, I know what's right. I know what this church needs to do. As though God gives wisdom to no one else. Is woeful. The church is a kingdom. It is not a democracy. You want to vote? You're going to get the chance to do it March 1st. The church isn't a place where you vote about things. It's a place where you do things the way Jesus wants them done, in ways acceptable to Him. So, next time you're in a men's business meeting, the last thing I want you to do, when you get to the door, check your ego. Pick it up when you leave. First Timothy 1, verse 13. Though I was a blasphemer before, and a persecutor, and injurious, however, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. God was patient with Paul, wasn't He? You know, that wasn't Paul's first trip to go pick up Christians and to have them thrown in prison, to have them killed. And God had a timetable, and the time was coming. God was patient with Paul. We need to remember that those outside of Christ do things ignorantly in unbelief, even as Paul did before he became a Christian. Let me tell you the first thing that you can do to shut off a person to Jesus' church forever. Put down their religious life. Make them somebody who, don't you realize you worship an Aaron? You're not doing things the way God wants you to do them. You ought to be doing this. You ought to be doing that. There's one group of people that Jesus does that with. Who is it? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those that had set themselves up as the standard of righteousness. But then you have that woman at the well, that Samaritan woman, who is amazed that Jesus is even talking with her. And Jesus says, why don't you go get your husband and come here and I'll talk with you. She says, I'm not married. Jesus' reply to that wasn't, yeah, I know you're a whore. And I know you sleep around. I know that you are operating on after unscriptural marriage number 5. What does Jesus say? You said right. You've had, I think it's 5 husbands. Might be 4, but 5. One or the other. And the guy you're living with now isn't even your husband. You've given up on marriage. It don't work out real well for you, so you've just given up on it. But does she recoil at the way he says that? Does she become defensive about the way he says that to her? No, what does she say? Could this be the Christ? He's told me everything about myself. It's because of the attitude that he had when he said that thing, which was very true, and could have been used to browbeat her and make her feel bad and unworthy of God's love. Zacchaeus, climbing up in that sycamore tree, terebinth tree, whatever it was, depends on your version. Come on down out of the tree, Zacchaeus. He's never even seen this guy before. He already knows his name. We're not surprised at that. For today, salvation has come to your house. Those Jewish leaders, they didn't have anything to do with those tax collectors. But that tax collector was a righteous man. If I find out that I've taken some money that I deserve, I make sure I pay it back fourfold. Be careful you don't judge people ahead of time. Amen. As being unworthy. I'm not going to bother to speak to them. They won't listen anyway. That's not your decision. That's their decision as to whether or not they'll listen. In the book of Acts in chapter 18, verse 24, you have an example of how to interact with people who believe error. Acts 18, 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew the book. And you're going to run into a lot of Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals and whatnot that know the book. Some of them may be better than you. And that's the way Apollos was. He was sharp. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately things about Jesus, but he only knew the baptism of John. Now, I would put forward for your consideration probably that he had heard John preach, had been baptized by John, and then left. Because after all, he was from Alexandria. He wasn't from Jerusalem. So he went back home, and he began to teach and preach what John said, which was what? The Christ is coming. Repent and enter into the kingdom of God. That's probably what he's teaching. But he's preaching it on the wrong side of the cross now. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they stood up and shouted him down and told him, sit down, you false doctrine teacher, and shut up. Nope. Not what they did. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them. And they expounded the way of God more accurately. They began with him where he was at and explained the areas that he needed to change in. But did they do it before everybody? No. They took him unto themselves. They removed him. You never publicly embarrass or humiliate a person. Take them unto yourselves. And then sit down and explain. Do you understand what this verse right here? Read this verse. Tell me what you think it means. Do you understand the reason why, Apollos, what you're teaching now regarding the baptism of John is no longer valid? It was before Jesus died on the cross, But now the new covenant has come into effect. And you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus, not in John's baptism. Now what happens? Apollos becomes a little pillar in the church. Some say, I am of Cephas. Some say, I am of Apollos. Some say, I am of Paul. Some say, I am of Christ. You know, there's actually, if I remember correctly, there's actually never any verse in Scripture that indicates Paul and Apollos ever met. But that doesn't mean Paul didn't respect him and didn't know it because Aquila and Priscilla, right? I mean, this is in Acts chapter 18. Earlier in the book of Acts chapter 18, Paul and Apollo and Aquila and Priscilla, or excuse me, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila were making tents together. You can bet that they told Paul about this guy the next time they saw him. Man, you wouldn't believe who we met in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, immediately after this, you have Paul running into some of the converts that he baptized. Paul gets to Ephesus and says, have you been baptized? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you're baptized? And they say, what's the Holy Spirit? And Paul knew right away, something's up. We only know John's baptism. That's all they knew. And so he preached them Jesus. And then he baptized them again because the baptism they had received by Apollos on this side of the cross was not valid. By the way, does Apollos rebaptized? No indication. For when he was baptized, he believed. He did exactly what was required, just like the apostles did. There's no indication, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, that the apostles were baptized again. They were placed in the church. I mean, the Holy Spirit was already upon them. What was Apollos preaching? The baptism of John. Was this truth or false doctrine? No, it was false doctrine when he was preaching it. What did Aquila and Priscilla do about this? They took him to themselves and they declared the way of the Lord more perfectly. How did they do it? They did it privately. They did it lovingly. What did this say about how we should interact with those in error? Again, you do not denigrate a person's faith. You commend them for what they believe, for being religious, for caring enough to be striving to bring their life under the lordship of Christ. But then you declare the way of the Lord to them more perfectly. You share this truth of what Scripture says about what must I do to be saved. That they need to believe in Jesus, which they probably already do. They haven't acted upon it biblically yet, but they probably already believe in Jesus. I mean, if they're Pentecostal or Baptist or something, you don't need to start back at square one. But then what you do? Teach them the truth of how does one obey the gospel message. By repentance, by confession that Jesus is indeed Lord and Christ, and by immersion in water for the forgiveness of sin. But you do it lovingly. And if they roll their eyes up in their head and say, I just don't buy it, just press on. Thank you a lot for your time. Really appreciate it. You have a good heart. Keep studying. Because the day may come when one day they do realize. You always want to leave on a positive note, having planted whatever seed you can, and then on your way, and let God let that seed bring the increase that he desires it to. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So what is it that's supposed to control my every action? The love of Christ. Now, remember what John says in 1 John. That's not the love that you have for Christ. That's the life, the love that Christ has for you. God loved us first, and so we love him. But that verse we had in the earlier presentation about this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. The way Jesus loves me is supposed to control my actions. Like it is the bit in my mouth that turns the whole horse, if I can use an allusion used by James in chapter 3 of James. That's regarding the tongue, but I'm just using the same thing. Christ's love is supposed to control us. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now that's probably 90% of the denominational people that you run into. That's the way you could describe them. They do have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to the truth of God's love. And Paul says, I wish that I could take their place in order to bring about their salvation. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant, that's all of us here that are Christian, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all. What's the first descriptor of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Love is kind. We must be kind to all men. Next, be able to teach. Now, if the love of Christ is going to control you, that means that you need to know as much about him as you can. Somebody says, I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to study. But I do find time to watch the Cowboys play on Sunday afternoon. And I do have time to go to my bridge club. Or I do have time to make sure that I get my shows watched. But I don't have time to study. I don't have time to read the Word of God. Well, get up earlier or go to bed later. Sorry about the boy. You better be glad that, you know, make time to study the Word of God, to learn as much about Jesus as you can so that you can then reflect what he was into your life and be able to teach about him. Be patient when wronged. Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was beaten, he did not fight back, but committed himself to the one that judges godly, as it says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, and that's very heavily paraphrased. With gentleness, correcting those who were in opposition. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. So, in other words, be like Jesus. Perhaps God will grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Shaking your finger at them in their face is not going to win the day. You are going to anger them and turn them off. That talks about the Lord's bondservant must be. Next, Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says that Titus is supposed to put the Christians there in mind, first of all, to speak evil of no man. Do you and I do that? Doesn't fall directly under this, but he's a man, so I'll bring it up. The things we say about President Obama are ungodly. He may be ungodly. That's not our judgment. What are we supposed to do? Honor the king. Pray for those who are in a position of authority. And not just for the ones in the United States, for kings and for all that are in high places, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life. Let's ratchet down the political speak. Remembering, God raised Barack Obama up. God set him on the throne of America. Now that's made me rethink things. I used to be addicted to Rush Limbaugh, Laura Ingraham. I haven't listened hardly at all to any of that stuff since the last election. I figure God voted against me twice. He must have something else in mind. So I'm just praying for humility to be able to accept whatever God has in mind. But I'll confess that I don't know. And look at the lot he's going to give us this year to choose between. And I just don't know. But we need to ratchet back the political speak because we need to realize that alienates people. Speak evil of no man. Do not be contentious. In fact, Paul will say in the book of Romans, this contentious man, after 2 and 3 reproofs, reject. Don't be contentious. Don't fight, just fight things. Yeah.
Would you explain contentious?
To contend for things means to have a war over it, to fight about it.
Argue.
What's that?
Argue.
Argue, yes. Yep. To argue about things. But be gentle. I am meek and lowly in mind. Be kind. Be gentle. Showing all meekness toward all men, not just the ones you like. We do not defer just to people we like. We're supposed to be gentle towards all people. Now, I'm going to say this, and it's not to you guys in your decision for the lessons in this particular gospel meeting. You gave us a big bite to chew. Just going to be honest with you. Okay? Because in the midst of this, we need to be what? Kind and gentle to all men. As I stand up on Sunday night and talk about remarriage, and as I stand up and talk on Monday night about homosexuality, if you expect me to get up there and start lamb-blasting things, you got the wrong person. I'm going to plead, knowing therefore the fear of God, we plead with men. Because, as Paul says here, for we were also once foolish. disobedient, deceived, serving our lusts and our pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is what we need to remember when we talk with other people about Jesus. We don't come out six gun shooting. I got them. I put him in his place, didn't I? I set the record straight, didn't I? I represented God there, didn't I? Well, if you got that attitude, I guarantee you, you didn't. I want to conclude this with a reading from the book of James. I just realized it fit in well, so give me my Bible there, Tom. Thank you. In the book of James, in chapter 3, I believe it is. One thing we need to remember about the writings of the New Testament, with the exception of John, which says he's writing this so people can have faith in Christ, they're all written to people who are already Christians. And they have problems. And the apostles are writing to them, or the prophets are writing to them, to help them deal with their problems. And so, in the book of James, in chapter 3 and verse 13, beginning there, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if we have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, do not glory and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that comes down from above." So to be arrogant, that's not from God. To be factious, in other words, try and split the body, that's not from God. This wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. So there is its author. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed. But wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, easily entreated, full of mercy. That's giving people a second chance and a third chance and a 23rd chance when they probably didn't deserve the first chance. That's called mercy, which is what God does with us. Full of mercy and good fruits, without variance and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace. What is it this guy's brother says in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. As we speak with people, our attitude must be one of respect for them, respect for that which they believe, pleading with them to obey the whole gospel, but always be kind, peaceable, and gentle. Okay? Thank you very much. That's the second one. It's 5 till 11. We'll pick up at 5 after 11, okay?